Our Lord put great emphasis in His ministry on the matter of prayer. Of course, we understand prayer to be the soul's desire to make contact with God. This is a desire that He has implanted. And see, He's implanted it within His people. And then He has given us instruction about how we are to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, we have the Lord giving us specifics about things that we could incorporate into our praying. He encourages us to do it. This is not the only place where He teaches us to pray like this. There's another time when His disciples, who apparently had seen His own earnest way of praying and the value associated with it, that they came to Him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And He said essentially the same thing. When we come to this portion of His teaching, we understand that these are words that can be recited very quickly, but we will never gain the full benefit of His instruction simply by memorizing the words and saying them at the right time. We will only get benefit as we delve into the details and we understand more fully what His intentions are about how we are to pray. And so in Matthew chapter 6, we read like this in verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Very brief prayer, a prayer that is meaningful beyond a degree that we'll ever comprehend while we're here. But our task is to help us all better understand it so that, again, our prayer life might be more full, might be more rich, might be more effective. When we look at this particular prayer, we notice that it does not start off with the needs of the petitioner. And I think this is the common way that I pray. I immediately go to, "Lord, this is my need of the day. And Lord, would you meet my need?" But as someone has said, that we ought to be a people who, when we come into this prayer closet and we are alone with Him, we first of all give Him His due. And His due is not only praise, but it is to pray along the lines that He might do that which He ultimately will do, so that He is glorified among all the inhabitants of earth and heaven. And so we have Him immediately pointing us to the fact that when we pray, we are to address Him as our Father. This is a term of endearment as well as respect and reverence. It is a term restricted to those who have been made new in Christ Jesus. You are all children of God, the Apostle Paul said, by faith in Christ Jesus. That status of being a child of God is the first thing that He brings to our mind. We approach Him as Father, not as God, not as Jehovah, though those two names are essential to who He is and are elsewhere in the Scripture. We are encouraged to acknowledge Him as being those things. Yet, when we address Him in prayer, we too are to address Him as our Father. Every believer, whether they are new in the faith or have been walking with Him for decades, it does not matter. Your prayer approach begins with our Father. And then the solemnity of where we're going in our prayer is emphasized by the fact of noting where He is located. Our Father which art in heaven. He sits above us. He is not indifferent to us. He's not indifferent to the affairs of the world. But He is above us. He is above all things. And we know enough about that place and the realm in which He sits that we realize that this is an august place where there are no trivialities, there is no sin, there is nothing to distract from His greatness and glory. And so when we go, we're going into this place that is in heaven. But we go to one who is our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. And then we noticed 2 weeks ago, hallowed be thy name. The idea here is that there might be, and this is a petition, not only for the immediate, but for the future. In other words, sometimes we need to have our thinking corrected about who God is. And I think that's encompassed in the desire that we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." May we understand who thou art in ourselves as believers, as your children, so that we might not be corrupted in our thinking about your kindness, your loving kindness, your displeasure, anything about you, Lord. We need to have a right view of who thou art. So the prayer is immediate in that we want his name to be hallowed within our lives. But it is far-reaching, as we shall see in just a moment, another aspects of this prayer, because the desire is that his name might be known throughout the universe in a correct way. And that ultimately will be fulfilled. All of the false gods that exist today and have existed from the time of the deception in the Garden of Eden will be taken away, and there will be a full grasp of who he is. And what we're doing when we're praying like this is we're praying, "Lord, we long for the day when all creation knows thee for who thou art. Hallowed be thy name now and in the future." And then we noticed last week as we begin to touch on this next part of the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." So we will continue our thoughts this morning on that phrase. And I like the idea that the commentator had. You put each phrase at the top of a blank page and you just start filling it out, and your lifetime could be spent filling out the meaning and the depths of the riches of these phrases. "Thy kingdom come." Now, immediately we are brought face to face with the fact that the one to whom we address our prayers as our Father is also a ruler. Because the petition is for thy kingdom to come. Kingdoms exist because there are rulers. And when we see the scripture in its totality, this is no surprise to us whatsoever. We know that he is a king who, as the psalmist says, rules over all. We also know that when we think of the reign of God in his kingdom, that there is a special place for the Son. The Son, it was prophesied, would not only come into this world in a unique fashion, born of a virgin, having known no man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, but as part of that prophetic utterance by the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of God deeply impressed him, and he became the mouthpiece to tell the world through this prophet that the coming one, the Messiah, would have a ruling capacity. When he said, "And the government shall rest upon his shoulder." So we have "Thy kingdom come," encompassing the Father, whose kingdom rules over all. And of course, the Son, "The government shall rest upon his shoulder." And we shall see that in more detail as we go along this morning. But we also know is that there is a place for the Spirit of God to rule in this kingdom, because there is no ever any ethos of a kingdom like what's described in the New Testament, righteousness and peace and joy, without the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is none. And so he is integrally involved in this kingdom that we are to petition our Lord for with regularity. "Thy kingdom come." Now there is a twofold component to this kingdom. There is a component that is internal, that is individual. And this individualized aspect of the kingdom of heaven is something that no man naturally can see nor experience. The Bible makes it very clear that the kingdom that I'm speaking of now in this respect is something that one has to experience, what we know from our New Testament study as the new birth, or else they will never see it. So what he does is that he brings into his presence, providentially, a man who is a ruler of the Jews, who the Lord marvels that he doesn't know already these things, but he did not know it. He comes to our Savior by night. There's some fear associated with this man with being seen with the Lord Jesus, apparently. He comes and he approaches him, asking him questions that really don't get to the root of the matter. The Lord immediately gets to the root of the matter. And he tells him that there is a capacity that men are not born with that they need in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 1, John 3:1, familiar, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, and there seems to be a big disconnect, doesn't there, between what Nicodemus says and how the Lord responds. But that's only a seeming disconnect. The Lord always knows what the deepest need in the heart of a man is. And what he understands with Nicodemus is he needs to have his thinking corrected in the matter of the kingdom and the matter of how one sees and experiences that kingdom. And so he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then, of course, later he'll say that unless he's born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. But he's immediately bringing this scholar face to face with his kingdom, and he's saying that it is imperceptible to the natural man. It is imperceptible to the religious mind. It is only known, experienced by those who have received a gift from above that the Lord refers to as being born from above. But once one is born from above, then they begin to immediately experience aspects of that kingdom. This kingdom that, as I mentioned earlier, has pervasive through it, not turmoil, not angst, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The believer, upon experiencing the new birth and conversion, begins to experience those things. They have a change of heart towards sin. They begin to love righteousness. This is true in that kingdom, whether it's individualized or manifest. They begin to experience joy, real joy. Joy not known by the world, not capable of being generated by anything that the world has to offer. But they immediately begin to experience an aspect of that kingdom. Joy. And they have peace. The peace that has eluded them for reasons that they may not have understood. I'm convinced, I think that anyone here who knows the Lord and has their conversion experience vivid in their mind of what was happening and when it happened, would be able to say that right before the Lord brought you to a saving knowledge of Christ, you were troubled. You may not have been able to pinpoint why all that you had around you was conducive to a lack of agony, but your soul was in agony. But then when you saw Christ for who He was, He immediately brought to you peace. Having therefore been justified, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. We have peace from God. And my friends, let me just remind us, when that happened to you, you begin to taste the kingdom. You begin to experience His kingdom. Focused on you, yes. Focused on your experience, yes. But there are aspects of that experience that are consistent with anything that we'll ever learn about His kingdom, whether it's individual or manifest. Glorious truth, isn't it? This man needed to see it, and the Lord needed for him to not see it, so that he would come to him by night so that we could see it, you see. And I'm so thankful in that respect for His providence. Our Lord's ministry had much to say in His teaching ministry about the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom immediately at the onset of His public ministry. John the Baptist, His forerunner, would come with a message, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, we understand that he wasn't talking about an imminent coming of a manifest kingdom. That could not have been true, for it's been 2,000 years, and that manifest kingdom, we still don't know. But what he was saying, John the Baptist, was the king of that kingdom, he has invaded earth. He is moving among men. He has localized His presence among you people who are special in His program. But you have been rebellious against that king, though you knew him. And now that he's here, throw down every part of your rebellion. Turn from your rebellion. That's what the word repent means. For the king is here. The forerunner says such. The Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry would go forth saying the same thing. Send out His apostles. Give them the same message. Always encompassing the concept of the kingdom. He would not only teach that men should immediately respond to that kingdom and its claims, but He should remind them that when He's gone away, there will be testimonies concerning this kingdom that will be true and help us to understand where we fit in the ultimate timetable for the manifestation of the kingdom. In other words, he will use illustrative terms. He will use parables. He will teach about a man going forth to sow. And then at night, someone comes and sows tares. And he will liken that to what life will be like in the kingdom not yet manifest, but after he departs. And he'll say, in the world, there will be possessors and there will be professors. The professors would have been sown by the enemy. But he likens that to how his kingdom will operate until he comes again. He will tell us that the kingdom of heaven will be like a mustard seed. And it's not a normal mustard seed that you put into the ground as tiny as it is and it becomes a leafy vegetable that we harvest after a good frost comes so that it's not so bitter and we eat it, but rather he'll say it'll grow into a great tree. Not just a tree, but a tree that the fowls of the air will come and lodge in. And by that we now understand, because we're so far removed, and some of his parables he explained, others he did not, but we're so far removed from that now that we know that in this kingdom not yet manifest, that is still in mystery to a degree, there has been the association of his name with much that is not his. And some of those entities that have taken on his name have grown to be of large size. But when you begin to look at the specifics of these entities that have his name associated with it, you find out that there are foul things there. Not F-O-W-L, but F-O-U-L. Unclean things there that really give us every indication it is not his. But he told us ahead of time, this is what my kingdom is going to be like until manifestation. But his kingdom, he teaches about, and he also says that what we're seeing now is not what it's going to be. Individually, as believers, we taste it, but he's not satisfied until his kingdom is universally known and universally submitted to. And so we have the rest of the scripture to tell us the progression of that kingdom. And it's wonderful to me to think about. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read something about this progression. And we'll notice that where we are today as mankind is the result, ultimately, if you trace it back to where, as far as you can go, it's going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And something happened at the Garden of Eden with man that permitted a foe of mankind to sway this world in such a way that the Lord, without dispute, would say he's the prince of this world. He's a dark force. And he is against the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. But the manifest kingdom will come. And in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 20, we begin to get a synopsis of how that will transpire. High level. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Now, I'm not talking to novices this morning. And you are well aware that when the Apostle Paul tells us about taking up the whole armor of God, he tells us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in high places that are working against the things of God, against God himself, and since you are Christ, he is working against you. Those are powers that cannot remain in the manifest kingdom. Christ must put those down. And this is what this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is reminding us. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We could spend quite a bit of time trying to exposit that passage. My intent is not to do that, My intent is to remind us by looking at this is that there is a coming a time when every facet of rebellion against the King, Christ, He will throw down. He will put in subjection. We do not see that now. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. That is speaking of Christ. But here's the phrase, but now we see not yet all things put under Him. So back to the prayer. When we say, Thy kingdom come, our prayer is not only that the Lord might reveal Himself to individuals so that they may taste the kingdom. But our desire is that this ultimate fulfillment would come. Just like John the Apostle, after he had seen so many details about that coming kingdom, could do nothing but say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That's the sentiment of our prayer. That not only we would see Him rule and reign in the hearts of men now, but that we would be quickly able to see the manifest kingdom where He puts down all that are in rebellion against Him. It is interesting to me as you look at the program unfold of God, that he makes it clear, at least it's clear to me, that as these things unfold, that there will be a ruling on the earth. And you've read ahead, we've read it already this morning. The next phrase is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom manifest will include a period of time where the kingdom will be manifest on this earth. And when He puts this kingdom in place, the manifest kingdom in place, there's some interesting things said about the inhabitants of the earth then. And that is that they will not all be compliant to Him as King. Now let's think about that a moment. As in this coming kingdom, which of course I'm referring to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Are you saying that there will be some that are still rebels against Him? And the answer is definitively yes. And you'll see in just a moment why I could say this. Now, there's going to be 1,000 years. There will be people that will be born during that time. There'll be people that will die during that time. But the people that are there when the kingdom is set up, that are not regenerated, those have been called up to be with the Lord. They come with Him to set up the kingdom. But those that are there, as well as those that are born, apparently they will still have the Adamic nature. The reason that I say that is because when He comes in this aspect of His ultimate manifest kingdom, He's going to have to exercise a hard rule. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, you get an understanding of this. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, why would He need to rule with a rod of iron if it were not possible that some of those in this aspect of His manifest kingdom could rebel against Him? And if you take prophetic scripture and you map it into that period of time, which I believe I'm rightly doing, you will have instances of entire nations being rebellious against the manifest kingdom of Christ on this earth. nations, for example, are going to be required to go to Jerusalem with some regularity to meet with the Lord there. Some of them will refuse to do it, and he's not going to ignore it. There will be swift justice. He will withhold rain from them. They will pay the price for their rebellion. But they had the seeds of rebellion still, you see. He has not yet put all things under him. Then there's another aspect to this as we look at the manifest kingdom eventually coming to be. While there's the millennial reign, we're told that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, there are times that things happen in our lives today when we do things. And you say, well, was I succumbing to my depravity? Or was it satanic influence? I mean, that's a legitimate question. You know that during the 1,000-year reign, there will be no satanic influence. So if there is rebellion during that time period, it will be traceable all the way back and solely to the depravity of man. There's going to be rebellion. The nations that will not come to Jerusalem where he sits as king. There's going to be rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan's going to be loosed. He'll go out and he deceives the nations. Well, you can't deceive someone who has already been glorified, who doesn't have the sin nature, who doesn't have the Adamic nature to contend with anymore. But you can deceive those who do. But while our Lord has been reigning for 1,000 years, he has put Satan where he cannot harass. He has rooted out of his kingdom all things that offend and cause iniquity. But when iniquity does occur from the rebellious hearts of men, he squashes it. He rules with a rod of iron. Because all things are not yet as they are to be. He will put it down. And Revelation tells us that that's so. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And from our study in the book of Revelation, if you remember it, I do make a distinction between the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state. And the millennial reign of Christ, at the close of it, when Satan is able to get all of the nations that have been deceived to come, he destroys all of them by the word of his mouth. Then he's put down all rebellion. And then his kingdom is manifest in such a way, I call that the eternal state. Ultimately, new heavens and new earth. And what do you expect to see in a new heavens and new earth, where this kingdom's pervasive feature, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, in that eternal state where the kingdom is manifest and all rebellion has been put down, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we see that this petition, thy kingdom come, I hope that it's been helpful to you to understand that when you use those words, you're using them in such a way that you want the Lord to do things now, and you are desirous for his program to come to fruition soon, where his kingdom will not only be ruling over all in secrecy and mystery, but manifestly so. And by the way, when that comes, All corruption will be over. There will be no double standard. There will be no dishonesty in business and personal life. And he will be known for who he really is. And by the way, any reproach that a believer has experienced is going to be rolled away more than one time in the New Testament. We're told, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Another translation reads, shall not be confounded. Literally, it means you put all of your eternal destiny, you are resting upon his promise that any that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And that he, and he alone, is the way, the truth, and the life. Some believers live in a culture, live in a world where that will immediately put you out of the inner circle and will immediately cause you to be suspect as a weak-minded person. But there's coming a day when the reproach will be rolled away. And that's when his kingdom is manifest. The Old Testament has many types and shadows and figures. And one of them has to do with the experiences of the children of Israel. The Lord did a great thing, didn't he? Miraculous thing. These people were completely in bondage to Pharaoh. No power to deliver themselves. Ultimately got to the point where they wanted deliverance. And through no power of their own, they were delivered. Of course, encompassed in that statement is the fact that the Lord sent out his avenging angel to slay all of the firstborn in Egypt. But the children of Israel were spared because they had followed his instructions and had slain an innocent lamb and put his blood on the doorpost, telling us that if we come to the time of where God is going to inflict judgment, the only safety that we have is in the finished work of Christ, where his blood was shed for us, and we have appropriated it as mine. They are delivered. They go out of Egypt. They encounter the Red Sea. The Lord performs another miracle. They're baptized unto Moses. They are completely overwhelmed by the Red Sea. The Red Sea's erect on both sides of them. The Lord provided an east wind that caused that to take place. They're under the clouds. They go through it. They come out on the other side. They're now identified with Moses. They're really identified with Jehovah. And when they're identified with Jehovah, then of course, they grumble, they complain, and the Lord permits them to get into stressful situations. And then they begin to murmur, we should have stayed in Egypt. The Lord never allowed that to happen. But they are so rebellious in heart that Moses eventually says, goes into the Lord's presence. The Lord says, you know, I'm gonna wipe them out. I'm going to start a new race for you. You've been faithful, they haven't. And Moses makes an appeal. But what about your name? It will get out that you were not able to keep them. Your name will be reproached. You said you were going to take them to the promised land, but you're not able, and you will be reproached for it. Of course, the Lord knew all of this, but ultimately what happens is he did not destroy the people. And as time moves on, they go into the promised land. And you know what is said when they go into the promised land? The reproach is rolled away. These people who had trusted in this God, ridiculed, thought little of by the world that was around them, he did what he said he would do. And I'm telling you this morning, when we pray for thy kingdom come, there's going to be a time of rejoicing, especially for those who experience in this life ridicule, persecution because they're identifying with Christ. The reproach is going to be right. He's done what he said he would do. He that believes on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. And this manifest rule, everyone will see. Living, those that have died and have been resurrected, they'll see. And oh, by the way, there'll be complete submission to it. Not necessarily by heart, because those that are spending eternity separated from God, let me tell you, that rebelliousness will stay with them through eternity. But even in their rebellious state, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, glorious day. Oh, anticipated day. Lord, thy kingdom come. Let's stand to be dismissed.